Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 12, where I'll read verses 31 through 37. The Bible says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recall that as Jesus spoke those words, you had not poured out your Spirit yet on the day of Pentecost. And we are grateful, Lord, that we live in the age to come and that the Spirit is given to illumine our understanding of your word. And we pray to that end that you would bless our study today, help us to understand what it meant to those who received it, and now what it means to us today, that we might better understand the things that we should believe and do. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May please be seated. Today we come to a passage that is notoriously difficult to understand. There is no small amount of agreement regarding its meaning. It's a passage I believe is very commonly misunderstood, and because it is sometimes caused people no small amount of anxiety for fear they may have inadvertently committed the unpardonable sin, as it's often called. When I was young, the way it was explained to me was that the unpardonable sin involves harsh words spoken against the Holy Spirit. And as a result, I wondered to myself if I had ever said anything inappropriate about the Holy Spirit. I remember as a child, I wasn't aware of ever saying anything negative about the Holy Spirit, but the possibility of doing so, perhaps, you know, inadvertently, It scared me. And I know from study and from speaking with others, fear of having committed the unpardonable sin has worried many a Christian down through the ages. But what I want to show you today is I think this is a misunderstanding of what it is all about. I don't think it has anything to do with someone being remorseful, but Jesus, he still rejects them. Nor is it about wanting to repent, but being unable to. These are some common misunderstandings I hope to counter today as we try to make better sense of this passage. In doing so, I hope not only to alleviate some fears, but also to grasp what the unpardonable sin is really about, so that we can learn what Jesus actually means to teach us by his words. With that in mind, please recall in the previous section, Jesus had just healed a man who was demon-possessed. In response, the Pharisees charged that Jesus cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Jesus then countered by arguing he cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which he argued was proof of the coming of the kingdom. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, this is the context of our sermon text for today. Jesus begins by saying, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. To understand the opening of our sermon text, it's imperative we remember the historical context in which it was spoken. Failure to do that, I think, is one of the primary reasons this passage is commonly misunderstood. The reason I say that is because Jesus spoke these words prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As a result, while the Holy Spirit has come upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit has not yet been given in full measure to the church. This is why Jesus refers to two eras, both this age and the age to come. Now, I'll suggest to you today that the time of Jesus' ministry marks the first age, and then his resurrection, ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit will inaugurate the second age. What I want us to understand is that Jesus' remarks about blasphemy against him being forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit not being forgiven, presupposes two different eras and degrees of responsibility. Combined, what they teach is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost will give the Jews a second chance at redemption over the course of the next 40 years until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And this Holy Spirit will do this by working through the apostles, confirming their message by performing miracles, mighty deeds through them, which will confirm the reality of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Put all together, what this means is that the coming of the Spirit will provide a second witness to Jesus' words, which will thereby increase the culpability of the Jews for rejecting Jesus if they persist in doing so after the Spirit provides the testimony of two witnesses. It is the greater culpability that raises the stakes for blasphemy against the Spirit as compared to blasphemy against the Son of Man that causes the former to be unpardonable, whereas the latter is forgivable. Okay? To explain what I mean, let's go back to the law a moment to discuss degrees of sin which are set forth throughout the Bible. What I mean is, contrary to what we often hear today, the Bible teaches there are degrees to sin, causing some to be worse than others. Sins of ignorance, for example, are not as severe as more willful transgressions committed in full knowledge of wrongdoing. The idea is the greater knowledge increases culpability because, as Jesus says elsewhere, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Again, we see this throughout the Bible. We see it in the first instance in the Garden of Eden in the sins of our first parents, Adam and Eve. As Paul explains in 1 Timothy 2, Eve's sin, though it was first, it differed from Adam's in that Eve was deceived by the serpent, whereas Adam was not, because God had delivered the prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam before he had made Eve. Since it was Adam's job to instruct his wife regarding the forbidden fruit, and it was his job to guard the garden, Adam's transgression was more blameworthy than Eve's. Okay? To understand why Paul argues that, it's important we note that while it's implied in many places, Numbers 15 makes it plain. There are different types or degrees of sin in Scripture. Numbers 15 distinguishes between what are sometimes called, there's really not a good English word to bring out the Hebrew, but it's sometimes called unintentional or otherwise inadvertent sins, and presumptuous or high-handed sins. Presumptuous sins are more severe and thereby treated with greater judgment, typically because they are sins willfully committed in light of greater knowledge, and therefore they're more deliberate in nature. We see this difference presupposed, for example, in David's words in Psalm 19, when he makes a distinction between secret faults and presumptuous sins. On the one hand, David recognizes his inability to understand the error of his secret faults. We're all blind to ourselves in many ways and the ways we sin and all that. He recognizes that, but he asks that God would keep him from more high-handed, presumptuous sins, like, for example, the kind he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. This distinction between sins done through ignorance or weakness of the flesh and more willful and high-handed sins can also be seen in Jesus' testimony before Pontius Pilate. You remember, when Jesus refuses to answer Pilate's interrogation, Pilate reminds him of the power he has over him to determine his fate. In response, Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." And then Jesus adds, and this is the verse to always remember when you hear people say, "Well, all sins are the same." Never forget John 19:11, right? "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." In other words, Jesus acknowledges Pilate's complicity in condemning him, all the while stating that the Jews who handed him over to Pilate were the more guilty of the two. The culpability of the Jews was greater because they had the scriptures which prophesied of Jesus. They had heard him preach and had witnessed his mighty deeds, and yet they still betrayed him. Therefore, their guilt was greater. Okay? Now, all this provides background to our text. According to the law, and we heard this in Hebrews 10 earlier, God could not rightly judge the old creation simply for rejecting Jesus. His law throughout requires the testimony of two or three witnesses. The second witness is the Holy Spirit, who will give the Jews another chance at repentance in the years leading up to, again, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Jews who come to realize they had crucified their own Messiah and repent will receive mercy. We read about 3,000 of them doing that on the day of Pentecost. Then, as Peter explains in Acts 3, the Jews crucified Jesus in ignorance. but the coming of the Spirit who witnesses to Jesus' identity and confirms it through the ministry of the apostles provides a second witness, thereby diminishing ignorance and increasing culpability if one persists in the rejection of Jesus after the coming of the Holy Spirit in the age to come. We didn't have time to read it earlier, but I invite you to go back and look at Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, when the author there warns his readers about the greater judgment they will face as compared to the judgment people experienced in previous times, because he says the words that had first began to be spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. In other words, we have Jesus and the testimony of those who heard him, and now we have the Spirit, and he's confirming who Jesus was by all these miracles. And so he says, if we neglect so great a salvation, how much more severely are we going to be judged? In short, the outpouring of the Spirit and his ministry in and through the apostles intensify the guilt of those who continue to reject the twofold witness of Jesus and the Spirit. As Paul later explains to Timothy, he himself had once been among those Jews. Remember, he says in 1 Timothy 1, he says, formerly a blasphemer, but he says he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. But once the Spirit came and confirmed the words of Jesus by working miracles through the apostles to confirm his message, the Jews could no longer claim ignorance. The Spirit serves as a second witness, thereby fulfilling the requirements of the law. That's why blasphemy against the Spirit is treated more harshly than blasphemy against the Son of Man, which, remember in context, the Pharisees were just guilty of committing by accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. There will nevertheless remain a chance for them to be forgiven, but that chance will cease if they persist in their rejection of Jesus after the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's principally what I think the unpardonable sin is about. To clarify matters, then, as David Garland explains, it's one thing to reject Jesus in ignorance. It's something else to do so with careful premeditation. If you're ignorant, you can become informed. But if you're willfully blind and deaf, nothing can be done. Therefore, it's not that God is unwilling to forgive, but that a person cuts themselves off from what might lead to repentance. To put it differently, the idea is not that the person who commits the unpardonable sin won't be forgiven. You know, they're just begging God, will you forgive me? No, too late. That's not it. It's not that they won't be forgiven, but they can't be because they've cut themselves off from the means by which they can be forgiven. To further explain, just very briefly for the sake of thoroughness, the book of Hebrews, I believe, serves in some ways as an ongoing commentary on the unpardonable sin because it's largely a warning to early Jewish Christians about turning back to Judaism in the face of persecution. So we heard from Hebrews 6, the author warns his audience of greater condemnation for apostasy because of the many benefits, the greater privileges they receive, which included, he says, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit and powers of the age to come. The idea, again, is an act of presumption as well as intensification of rebellion in light of the twofold witness of both the Son and Spirit. To compound matters, we must keep in mind the historical setting of Hebrews, which repeatedly warns of a judgment soon coming upon the world of that day. The reference again there, I believe, is to the great tribulation that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed the capital city and nation. It is this imminent sense of judgment that runs throughout the New Testament that intensifies the necessity of making a decision for Christ, of placing one's trust in Jesus before it is too late. This, I believe, is the meaning of the last portion of our text found in verses 33 through 37. I'll be very quick here. Jesus, after he speaks about the unpardonable sin, he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." In summary, the only explanation for how the Pharisees reached their blasphemous conclusion about Jesus, having seen him kill a man who is blind and mute by casting a demon out of him, the only conclusion about that can be reached about them is that they are evil. And it's impossible for anything evil to produce anything good. They only have an evil treasure to draw from, which explains why they speak the way they do about Jesus. Because ultimately, the words people speak flow from the disposition of their heart. Therefore, the Pharisees will be liable for the words they speak against Jesus, and if they persist, for the evil they speak against the Spirit after he's poured out in the age to come. Aye, so a lot to that. I know that concludes our text. There's more we could say about it, but I hope that will suffice for today. What I'd like to do in the time remaining is consider a couple things we can learn from what we've just heard. First, I want us to see that we must always interpret Scripture within its historical context. I say that because we must make every effort to understand what it meant to its original audience before we try to make application to our own time. It seems that we somehow seem to grasp this idea better when we study the Old Testament, because we know there are things in the Old Testament we no longer observe, like things like pertaining to the priesthood, the sacrifices, clean distinctions, and so on. In those cases, we know it's the principle of the text that we must derive before making an application to our own time. What I want us to understand is that the same is true of the New Testament as well. It too was written in a particular historical context, in what N.T. Wright sometimes calls a wrinkle in time, in which the old covenant was passing away while the new covenant was being inaugurated. For that reason, there are things said and done in the New Testament that are transitional in nature, which no longer apply directly to our time without consideration of a change in historical setting. To give just a couple examples, I've shared these in the past, but they're a couple of my favorite ones. For example, the fact early Christians in Jerusalem shared all things in common does not mean we should consider the practice normative for Christians living today. After all, it wasn't even normative for Christians living in other cities, even during the time in which the New Testament was being written. Rather, it was a voluntary procedure enacted in a doomed city Jesus prophesied would be destroyed within that generation. Failure to realize that has often led many in our day to embrace the heretical notion the Bible supports socialism. You see it in the early church, they argue. No, we see it in Jerusalem on a voluntary basis. Another example. When Paul tells the Corinthians they're better off not getting married, he does so because he says the present distress. Paul, in other words, knows how God told Jeremiah to not think about starting a family, living as he did in the days prior to the first destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Paul knows that the time the Corinthians were living in was similar because Jesus had foretold severe persecution would come upon the early church in the years prior to Jerusalem's second destruction in AD 70. And therefore, at no time does Paul intend for his provisional words for that time to be taken as an eternal norm for all future generations. In short, we could cite other examples, but hopefully these two will suffice to demonstrate, along with our text for today, the transitional nature of even the New Testament. That's not to suggest it's in any way relative. It's simply to recognize that we must derive the principle embedded in the text before making application of it to matters that sometimes don't apply directly to our time. As all this refers to the unpardonable sin, I do think it had a specific reference to people living then who lived during that transitional period from this age to the age to come before and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This does not mean that it is irrelevant to us now. I do think it continues as a warning to people who commit presumptuous sins, especially when they persist in them. In other words, persisting in sinful ways and habits has a way of searing our conscience, which can have the effect of hardening our hearts, which is a real danger. Moreover, I think God hardens people's hearts, especially after repeated attempts to bring people to repentance, are ignored. That should indeed scare us, as it did David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. It's why he prayed in Psalm 51 that the Lord not take his Holy Spirit from him. That's something that we need to take from this passage. Lastly, let me end on a positive note. Let me allay the fear I spoke about at the beginning regarding the possible distress of having inadvertently committed the unpardonable sin. I hope what we've said about understanding the unpardonable sin in its historical context has been sufficient to dispel a fear that you may have accidentally committed it, so that God will not forgive you even though you are remorseful and seek his mercy. That's not what it's about. As N.T. Wright says, if you're worried you've committed the unpardonable sin, it's a pretty good sign you haven't. Besides, to repeat what I said earlier, don't think about the unpardonable sin as having anything to do with wanting to repent but being unable to, or of God being unwilling to forgive people who ask for his mercy. The Jews who committed the unpardonable sin and the apostates who turned back to Judaism after facing persecution were not forgiven, not because they couldn't be forgiven if they asked, but because they cut themselves off from Jesus, who's the only means by which we can be forgiven. So I've said in the past, the worst possible sin a person can commit is rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this is especially so after the Holy Spirit, who testifies of Him, provides overwhelming evidence regarding Jesus' identity. So it's why the Apostle Paul later builds on Jesus' words regarding the connection between what's in your heart and the words we speak, when he assures us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is a promise you can have every confidence remains to this day without any need of alteration. And if you are a Christian, but you struggle with besetting sins, and so you worry about your salvation, don't give up. Persist in the battle. Read your Bible. Faith comes by hearing. Pray. Seek help from others. And remember, His mercies are new every morning. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, your word tells us again and again that you are slow to anger, that you are abundant in mercy. Lord, may we lay hold of that, but never become presumptuous about that. We know that you call us to obedience, to be faithful children. And we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to write your law on the tablets of our heart, that we might do just that. To that end, Lord, we pray we would never grieve the Spirit, but that we would walk in Him and put to death the deeds of the flesh. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now let us continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.